portion that many expositors of the Bible, they wish it would go away and get lost, because they would like to think of the Lord Jesus Christ having a mission to the entire world. And there is no doubt about it that when he came to Calvary's cross, his death was for all. But during his earthly ministry, it was to the circumcision. It was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Romans chapter 15, verse 8 will tell you about this. During his ministry, the nations, that is the Gentiles, his earthly ministry, they did not even have the place they received in the Pentecostal dispensation. In the 33 years of which the book of Acts is a history, after much preparation, the apostles were taught that the Gentiles could come in and share in Israel's spiritual blessings. But even at Acts 10, Cornelius was commissioned to just one family, and that the house of Cornelius, who was a devout and God-fearing man and not an outbreaking sinner, and his ministry was limited simply to that. A door was opened by Paul in Acts chapter 13. But it was not until the end of the Acts era that the salvation of God is authorized directly without any restrictions to the nations. That's in Acts chapter 28, verse 28 and 29. And that is the condition that we face today. Now, this woman was indeed a Gentile, and this was the first Gentile to whom the Lord ever ministered. Now, we notice that when she first came to him out of the borders of Canaan, she said unto him, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. She asked nothing for herself, but something for her daughter. Word had come to her of the great miracles that the Lord was performing, and she came across the border to see if she could get something from him in behalf of her daughter. Now the record is, he answered her not a word. He did not want to be unsympathetic. He did not want to be harsh or crude or cruel. But that's just the way it was. And so she went after his disciples. And she begged them so much and bothered them so much that the disciples came and brought him, saying, send her away. And this was just a physical sending. It is the Greek word pimpo. Just send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered. Now he answered this to the disciples and said, I am not sent. The Greek word apostello. I am not commissioned. I am not authorized but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, there are those who will tell us that the house of Israel is the Anglo-Saxon people. But this was not the way it was in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he never went outside of the land of Palestine, and yet his mission was only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. A very simple plea, Lord, help me. Now his answer to her even yet was, it is not a fitting thing to do, to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. It seemed harsh, it seemed unkind and cruel, but she understood it. And she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs, the little dogs, the pet dogs, the puppies, they eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And she was not asking for the portion of a child. She was asking just for the crumbs that might fall. She took that place, and the result was, you see, God had spoken to her, and all he had said was, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. But wherever there is a declaration from God, men can lay hold of this and respond accordingly, and that is what this woman did. For faith in the word of God is to take God at his word, and if he refers to you as a dog, then take the dog's place, and at least you'll get the dog's portion. Now that's all that she asked for. And Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. And her faith is not seen in her coming to the Lord. Many came to the Lord. Her faith is not seen in the fact that she persisted. That was not faith. but just that when he did speak to her and referred to her by illustration under the figure of the outsider, the dog, she just took him at his word and responded accordingly, said, "Truth, Lord, I take you at your word. In relationship to what you're doing, I am but an outsider, just a dog." And yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Let it be unto thee even as thou wilt." Now when she returned to her home, of course, she discovered as she checked the time that her daughter was made whole, delivered from this demon, and was made whole from that very hour. Now we're told that Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. He went up into a mountain and sat down there. Now these mountains are not the very, very rugged mountains like we think of the Rockies. These were more or less rolling hills like you might think of in the Ozarks or many that we have here in Southern California. So he went up into a mountain and sat down there. And to a certain extent, this would be a symbol of the king in his kingdom. But notice now that great multitudes came unto him. Not just multitudes, but great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed. The maimed would be those that are crippled. That might mean that they had a foot off, or a leg off, or an arm off, or it might mean that they had been maimed in some way. Hard to tell just what all this could mean. And many others. Matthew runs out of words to describe them. And they cast them down at Jesus' feet, a word that means really that they laid them down at Jesus' feet. They become his responsibility, and once they're his responsibility, he healed them. Now there is the simple record, and that is the biblical miracle, and there is nothing that is compared with this since that time. There is nothing at all that compares with this today. He did not need to work up anything. He did not need to pitch the tent and organize the choir, as I've said so many times. No, not at all. They just cast them down at his feet, and he healed them. Insomuch that the multitude wondered. They think upon this. They're amazed by it. When they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. This was the purpose, that they might glorify the God of Israel, and that they did. Then we're told that Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." They're sticking with him, and they've been there for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And he says, "I'll not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." These people to travel back down the mountain and get to where they could get something to eat after 3 days without that, rather a rugged life, he just would not send them away, for they might faint in the way. And the disciples say unto him, "When should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" Jesus saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7. I don't think of these as being loaves of bread, but think of them as being biscuits, or buns, we might say, not even as big as our hamburger bun. But they say, "We have 7, and we have a few little fishes." These would be the anchovies or the sardines, dried fish. But he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, the fishes, and gave thanks, and break them and gave to his disciples, and then the disciples gave to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 basketfuls. Now this is a different record from the one we'd studied previously. It is a repetition of the miracle. It is significant to these people. This was not done just that they might be fed, but this was the confirmation of his ministry. The confirmation, the words that he spoke, confirmation, the fact that he came out from God and that he spoke in behalf of God. Confirmation of the fact that this was the Messiah who could fill the Old Testament promise. He will open his hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Now they that did eat were 4,000 men. They did not make a count of the women and children, while it's evident that the men would be in the majority. But there were 4,000 of those besides the women and children. So he just sent away the multitude. He said, that's it for now. And he took ship and came to the coast of Magdala. And the Pharisees also with the Sadducees. Pharisees was a company in Israel. There were many good men among them, and there were many bad men among them. And this might be just like a political party. I don't care what party belong to. Every Republican is not good, and every Republican is not bad. And that's the way it was with the Pharisees. And when you find among the Pharisees such men as Joseph, who looked after the burial of our Lord, and Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, you know right away that there were some mighty good Pharisees. They came with the Sadducees, and they were tempting him. It's just a test, and they were tempting him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Oh, how blind they were. What a sign that they had had already. But they had rejected it. So now they want a sign from heaven. What they expected, hard to say. Well, he answered and said unto them, when it's evening ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. That's the way it was in Palestine. As a rule, when the sky was red in Palestine, it would be fair weather. And in the morning it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. And that's the way it would be due to the climatic conditions there close to the Mediterranean. He says, oh, ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky to tell what the weather will be, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Now, that's become a very familiar phrase. This is one thing that the King James Version put in our language. And yet this familiar phrase, the signs of the times, it came to mankind from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to be accurate in our conception of truth, we need to remember that these words, when he spoke them, had nothing whatsoever to do with his second coming. And yet, in spite of this, many generations of the prophets of doom have laid hold of these words and used them to bolster their own wild predictions concerning the future of mankind and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And thus the phrase, the signs of the times, has been forced into an unholy alliance with 1,001 sensational events. As long as the event is sensational, someone will take it and yell, signs of the times. All these events are declared to be the most positive signs of the imminent return of Christ. Now, when this text is restored to its context, the honest mind will readily admit that these words had no such meaning when the Lord first spoke them. Just no such meaning. Now, just consider the circumstances that brought forth these words. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were his enemies. They were enemies of one another, I mean to say. But they found common ground in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And together they come to him and ask that he would show them a sign from heaven. In answer, he spoke of their custom of looking at the sky, reading the signs there, and then predicting the weather. He then denounced them as hypocrites, since they could discern the face of the sky, but acted as if they could not discern the signs of the times. Now, this makes it evident that he was not speaking of any signs that would precede and point to his second coming, or that would indicate his nearness. The fact and reality of his first coming and personal presence upon the earth, That was the event that was before them. His second coming was not yet in the picture. It would have been most unfair for the Lord to have publicly branded these men as hypocrites, because they could not discern signs that announced or pointed to his second coming. There could have been no such signs at that time. How absurd it would have been for the Pharisees or even his faithful disciples to have looked upon certain strange events and accepted them as signs of his second coming. Since the work of the first coming was not then complete, how could there have been signs of his second coming? Furthermore, the 1900 years of history that have elapsed since these words were spoken reveal how mistaken and misled anyone would have been if they'd taken anything in that day to have been a sign of his second advent. Now, when we face the facts, there can be no other conclusion. The phrase, the signs of the times, that came the lips of the Lord Jesus, and as it now comes to us in the Bible, that phrase has no connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in the past century, many who profess to be preachers of the prophetic message of the Bible have practiced a great deception upon themselves and also upon their hearers by taking the spectacular and sensational events that are always transpiring and presenting these as positive signs of the imminency of the second coming. And yet the passage of time has proved they were completely wrong. Never right, always mistaken. The only ones who have been as consistently wrong have been the date setters, who by 100 different methods of calculation have set the date for the return of Christ. The history of the past has demonstrated they were wrong, and future events will continue to show their errors. And this is just as true of those who have presented some outstanding event as a sign that the second coming of Christ is imminent. In spite of the thousands of things presented as the most positive signs, the Lord has not yet come. Now, I've been into this matter for 52 years, and some of the first things I ever heard 52 years ago were men pointing to the headlines that were then in the papers, and these were all supposed to be the most positive signs that the Lord was coming back. And yet, here I am 52 years later, and the Lord has not yet come. Nevertheless, there still seems to be a good market for each new book wherein claims are made that a new set of signs is presented that indicate the Lord is coming soon. Now, if these Pharisees had discerned the signs of the times, they would have known that they were living in the days of the Son of Man, the Son of God upon the earth. The appearance upon the earth of God's anointed one had been prophesied, and certain definite signs were to give testimony to the reality of his presence. And these were manifest in that day. A great display of signs, miracles, and wonders were being seen, and each of these pointed to the fact that the Christ of God was upon the earth in human form. The man Nicodemus had considered these signs, and he declared, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, the miracles performed by our Lord were the signs of those times, the signs that spoke so eloquently of the presence of the Son of God upon the earth. But the Pharisees failed to discern them. These signs did not point to some future event. They spoke of a then-present reality. They had nothing to do with the second coming. They pointed to the reality of the first coming. Now, we are not living in the dispensation, we are not living in the time, the days of the Son of Man upon the earth. I remember when I was a child, they taught me to sing how good it would have been to have been upon earth in the days that the Lord was there. Well, the fact is, it wouldn't have been so good for me, for I happened to be a Gentile. And it wouldn't have been so good for me. I probably wouldn't have got even as far as the Syrophoenician woman got. And so if we live today in the dispensation, the grace of God, what we have to do is to consider the signs that have to do with this. Now, consider your own life as an example. Has God rewarded you according to your sins? Has God dealt with you or with me according to our iniquities? Has each sin of yours and each transgression of yours received its just recompense and reward? What has been God's method of dealing with you? Now, questions such as that can have only one answer. You have not been dealt with according to your sins. You have not been dealt with in strict justice. You have been dealt with in grace, in that love and that favor that God shows the undeserving. You may have thought at times that God was punishing you, but you were mistaken. You may have thought you were experiencing a display of God's wrath, but you were wrong. God has not punished you, and no wrath has been shown. And to make such a claim is to slander the grace that he is continually showing. God has for the present ignored your sins in order that he might display his grace toward you, and every day of your life gives witness to this. The signs of God's grace abound on every hand. These are the facts of life that tell us that we're living in and we're living under an administration of divine grace. These are the signs of our times, and it's tragic that so many fail to discern them. Now, we must not be so childish as to think that a sign must be some stupendous miracle. I think that all of us will have made great progress when we were learned with Elijah that God may not be in the wind, or God may not be in the earthquake, or God may not be in the fire, but that God may be in the still small voice, as the record of 1 Kings 19 tells us. But still greater progress will be made when we realize that God can speak by means of absolute silence. If silence is golden, if silence can be eloquent, then we today are face to face with a golden eloquence to which every ear should be in tune. If we read the signs that exist on every hand today, we will know that God's present administration, that is, his method of dealing, is in secret. He operates in secret, and this has caused many to conclude that he's not acting at all. This is what brought out that idea of the God is dead theory. To act in secret is always proper when one is acting in grace. All acts of justice must be evident and in the open. But you have every right to secretly slip a $20 note under the door of your needy neighbor. But you have no right to take $20 from him unless you publicly invoke the due processes of law. By acting in grace and by acting in secret, God is steadily and fully accomplishing his present purpose to write within the history of law his long dealings with mankind, a complete record of the graciousness of his character. He does this today in a way that is untraceable, but in a coming day, it will be traced out and made known for his glory. Now, our Lord answered these people and says, you can't discern the signs of the times, the times in which one lives. We can discern the signs of our times. We can study the history and discern the times of the Son of Man upon the earth. He said almost sarcastically, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And they would create this sign for themselves when they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, and on the third day he rose again. And having made this statement, he left them and departed. And when the disciples were come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. They'd brought no food along, and there was no place to purchase anything. And here they were, stranded, without any food. Just at this time, Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And here leaven is used to represent some evil thing, just like it was used to represent the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in Matthew 13. For leaven can represent anything that works secretly, anything at all that takes and turns something into its own character, once it gets a start. Oh, my mother used very little of that leaven, and she was baking for a family of eight. And she would use very little leaven. It was called sometimes the starter. But in due time, the whole batch would be leavened, and if there was anything in there that remained unleavened, it was just no part of the baking. And so that is the way with this leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It can get into someone, and if it's allowed to have a place there, in due time it just simply overcomes. Just as the kingdom of God will do once God sees fit to place his sovereignty within this earth. And so when he said this, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." It could have been that they thought about buying from the Pharisees, and these were the business people. They just got this all confused and says, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now with the 13th verse, we come to one of the most important passages in the Gospel of Matthew. What men have made of this and what they have done to it. For it is in this passage that we now have before us in the 18th verse that we'll find the first occurrence of the word ecclesia, translated wrongly, church, but the first occurrence in the Word of God. We will find that again in Matthew 18, and it will occur twice there. And yet only 3 times do we have this in the Gospel of Matthew. This Greek word is never found in Mark. It is never found in Luke. It is never found in John. And inasmuch as John was the book that was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name, it's strange indeed that the word ecclesia does not appear there. And the reason it does not appear there is because ecclesia has nothing at all to do with the salvation of a sinner, nothing at all to do with believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, nothing at all to do with obtaining life to take the place of this one when this life is gone. So many people would think that the 4 Gospels just filled with the idea of ecclesia. It is not. Let's look at it beginning with the 13th verse. "Now when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, you see, the disciples got around, and they heard the conversations of people. Once the Lord was in their presence, I suppose the people would keep rather quiet. And these disciples were hearing what we might say all the rumors and all the gossip and all the statements that were being made, because the Lord was always creating quite a sensation. You know, you just cannot cause the maimed to be made whole, the dumb to speak, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, as we saw it in 1531, without at least creating a mild sensation. It would create an enormous sensation in any town I've ever been in if the Lord was there and doing those things today. And so he said, now whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, now they would be his disciples. We don't know who was the spokesman here, but each one spoke for the group, and the group would assent to it. Some say that you're John the Baptist, and we just sort of see the group, and somebody turn to another and say, yes, I heard that. I've heard that. I was in such and such a place, and they insisted that this was John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elias. This would be the Elijah of the Old Testament. Some say you're Elijah, and others say that you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And it was the rumors that were going around. This was the opinions and the interpretations of men. But you know what other thought was not the most important thing? He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now how did Simon Peter come to know this? Well, he had been with the Lord Jesus Christ from the very beginning of his ministry. He had seen the miracle, the first miracle that was worked in Cana of Galilee. He had listened to every word. He had heard every word, seen everything that was done, and as far as we know, he traveled every mile with the Lord as the Lord traveled. Now Simon Peter says, thou art the Messiah. Just remember that the word Christ is the Messiah. And Peter would have probably used the Hebrew term here, but when it comes to us by inspiration, we have it in the Greek. And what Peter said is, thou art the Christ. It has the definite article before it. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now I would remind you once again that the Gospel of John was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You and I have not had the privilege of being with the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry. It was not our privilege to hear with our own ears every word that he said, and to see that word confirmed with the most stupendous miracles. It has not been our privilege to have the authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to cleanse the leper, to raise the dead as these men had. We're shut up to a book. A book has been written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe this just as strongly as Peter ever did. I will not take second place to Peter in believing this. But someone say, but Peter saw. Oh, yes. But the Bible says, blessed are they whom having not seen yet have believed. Of course Peter saw, and Peter was right there. But Peter denied his Lord three times, and he's three up on me so far. I'll grant you that these men deserve credit. I'll grant you that these men deserve great honor. But to try to make out like that these men had some unbelievably marvelous faith that's not granted to men today, that is simply a mistake. And after Peter had been through all of this and seen all of this and done all of this, he makes the confession a true confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we must get the picture firmly in mind. The Lord was speaking to his disciples. Now, in verse 14, they said, then he said unto them, all of them, whom say ye? The word ye in Old English represents the plural. You would be singular, as we use it, but we also use it for the plural, but ye stands for the plural. Whom say ye that I am? Now, someone has to become the spokesman. And Simon Peter is identified as the spokesman. It can no longer say that they said, because Judas wouldn't say this. He wouldn't assent to this. But Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, that was not only the belief of Simon Peter. This was the belief of 10 other men there. 10 plus Peter makes 11, and Judas is excluded because this was not his belief. This was not his conviction. But Peter is speaking for the 11. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." And if Simon Barjona was blessed because he believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then 10 other men standing there who just as firmly believed this and just as faithfully believed it, they were also blessed. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." And if this were true of Peter, it was true of 10 others. It was not true of Judas Iscariot. He had rejected this from the beginning. He had just joined up with his disciples because there was a chance to steal a little more money, for he was a thief. But this was true of the other 10. "But my Father which is in heaven." And so now we have before us 11 men who believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it did not come because of flesh and blood. And here you know that flesh does not refer to the meaty portion of the body. It does not refer to that red fluid that goes through the veins. But flesh might stand for what a man is by birth, what he is by training, what he is by education, what he is by culture and position. It could stand for 1,001 things that make up what the Bible calls the flesh. And of course, blood stands for nationality or race. It wasn't the fact that Peter was a Jew, that this was made plain to him, or because that he was a Galilean or anything like that. Flesh and blood had nothing to do with this. This all came from the Father which is in heaven. Now he says, I say unto thee that you are Peter. And yet this is just the Greek word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And I don't believe that there should be a capital P here, and this should be turned into a proper name, as if the Lord is saying, "I'm saying to you, you're Peter." That would be a silly statement. If this just means a proper name, that would be like as if the Lord would say to me, "I say to you that you're Otis." And I know that. I've known that since I was probably a year of age. And yet if the name has significance, what would it mean? Now, what he actually said to Peter here is, "I say to you that you are rock." And if that was true of Peter, it was true of 10 other men here. There were 11 men here. It could be true of one, it was true of the other. "I say to you that you are rock." Now you say, well, that's a strange translation. It may be strange, but that is the truth. And Kenneth Wiest, in his Amplified Version, he tried to set this forth. He said, "I say to you that you are the rock man." No, you're rock. Now, one reason we can't understand this is just because we don't have any soil for this seed of truth to be planted in. But if you will just remember back through the Old Testament that the very word rock was often applied to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And in one place it says of the heathen who worship so many different gods, and the speaker says, "Our rock is not as their rock." Our enemies themselves being the judges and being the ones that determined this. And all he was saying there when he said our rock is not as their rock is that our God is not as their God. Our enemies admit this. They're the judges of it. And then we remember the place where God said to Moses, "There is a place beside me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." And if you would take and fill your life with all of the references to this and come to an understanding of what God meant by this, then you'd begin to realize that all the way through the Old Testament, rock was a symbol for the character of God, the very character of God, something that's solid, something upon which one can build. And right here, these 11 men had so partaken of the truth of God and had so partaken of the character of Jesus Christ that he was able to say to them, I say that you are rock. Now upon this rock, while the word Petros, the first occurrence, was masculine, Petra is feminine and it's used with a feminine pronoun. Upon this rock, I'll build my, and the Greek word is ekklesia. You know, it is a tragedy that anyone would say that the organization that they founded, or the organization of which they're a part, which is just a branch of organized religion, is the meaning of the word ekklesia. They'll give us all kind of things about that this word means outcalled, and the church is called out of the world, and therefore the church is the outcalling of today. But this word does not mean church. It is the word ecclesia, and I have dealt with this in a previous study, and I'm not going to spend too much time here, but upon the rock, these 11 men, this company, and on this company, men who, by a revelation of God, knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and obtained life through his name, the Lord was going to build his outcalling. That's what the word ecclesia means. And the word kaleo means to position. Now, I know it means to invite, and I know it means to bid. Kaleo means also to name, to designate, to position. And what you have in the word ecclesia is the outpositioned ones, these men that have a position out of God that could mediate between God and man. And this was what he was to build. And he declared that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When I see that my time is up, I will have to close at that point. It has been my pleasure to teach you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.